your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Zachary took us through the visit of the wise men, and so we're going to pick up the story in verse 13. Typically, in a Christmas series, you'll hear about the shepherds and the wise men and Jesus being born in the inn and the escape and all of those things. Well, this week, we're going to look at the continuation of chapter 2. It's kind of the second half of chapter 2, but we don't really get a picture of what Jesus brings if we only focus on kind of the shepherds and the wise men and those kinds of things. It's kind of like Christmas if you only look at the lights and the wrappings and the family gathering around the table and the good stuff, right? It's the fun stuff, the good stuff. But what you can't have light without darkness. Or darkness, you don't understand the depth of sin unless you have salvation. We don't understand how the world is broken and what Jesus brings to the world unless we understand this concept of what does that mean. So the second half of Matthew chapter 2 puts us in that place. So what we're going to see is Jesus is going to be born into the world, but there are going to be people that are coming after him to try to destroy him. And there's going to be people that are like Joseph, who are obedient and they're taking care of him and they're trying to protect him. And then you have people like Herod who are actively pursuing to destroy him. And so around us every day is a broken and depraved world. And you could focus on the darkness and you could focus on all of those things. But what we see in the story of Christmas with Jesus is that Savior of the world steps into that darkness and depravity and brokenness and brings light and joy and happiness and salvation. And so we get a picture of what it is that Jesus brings. And so this season, as we celebrate Christmas, I think we need to take a moment and just sit down and go, what is the world really like, and how does Jesus change that? Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we are aware that there's this battle that's raging around us. There's right and there's wrong. There's truth and deception. There's good and there's evil. And the world is weary from sin and disease and darkness and despair. But Lord, we remember that you have stepped in to change the world. And Lord, I pray that you will give us this insight that there's this other realm around us that we don't really see or experience. And when Jesus was born into this world, he would grow in wisdom and stature and favor. And at every step, there was this danger that was seeking to destroy what he was seeking to build. And so, Lord, I pray today that you will help us to understand what that means. And whether we know it or not, Lord, we are called to be a part, a participant in that war that stands today. The greatest story, Lord, that you have ever told. The story of Jesus coming into the world and bringing salvation and hope. And Lord, we are so thankful that we get to be a part of this story. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayerfully, at this point, you found Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 13. First thing that we're going to see is that Jesus is going to take his people on a new exodus. Look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." In verse 13 it says, "For when they had departed." So they are, of course, talking about the wise men. They had gone to Herod seeking to see who has been born king of the Jews. They had this exchange with Herod. They would leave to continue to follow this miraculous star till they found the child. There was the exchange that would have happened. They would have given their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. But no sooner had they experienced that, they would have a dream from the Lord that would tell them that they needed to leave. There's a mixture of excitement and celebration and joy, and it's mixed with concern, urgency, and fleeing. And we see this kind of theme throughout the whole story, is that it's miraculous and it's unimaginable, and there's the appearing of these angels and the shepherds are guided there. You have all these wonderful things, and at the exact same time, there's darkness and this sense of foreboding that's there. There's this mixture of all these things, and God is coming into the world, and He must be kept safe. And so the wise men had traveled approximately 2 years, about 1,000 miles, to meet the Christ child. What were they looking for? Right? So they knew about the star. They had followed the star, but what were they looking for? They were hope of a Savior? Was it a restored relationship with God? Understanding of truth? What exactly were they pursuing? They saw the miraculous star, met the promised Messiah, and they were able to bow down and worship Him, and they were given a dream that God had saved, that would ultimately save their lives. So God gave them blessing upon blessing as they sought to pursue this Christ child. And again, I don't know where you are this morning spiritually. It could be that you are have known the Lord for years and you've gathered here to worship Him. It could be that, like Emmanuel, you have early in your walk with the Lord, you are still learning and discovering who God is and what He means to you. Could be that you don't know the Lord at all. For whatever reason, the Lord has brought you into this room to discover the greatest story that has ever been told. And then it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. A journey of some 75 miles would have taken them from where they were to Egypt. They had to escape at night. They discovered that Herod is trying to kill the Christ child, so they have to escape, and they make their way into Egypt. Alexander the Great had gone through and basically conquered the known world. Part of his legacy is that he established the city of Alexandria, one of the greatest cities that had ever existed. And in a part of that, he had designated a space within the Egypt for the Jewish people. And the historian Philo tells us that at around this time, in that area, there were well over 1 million Jews within the country of Egypt, specifically in Alexandria alone. And so when Joseph gets his family and he picks them up and they escape through the night, they're able to just instantly blend into these 1 million-plus Jewish people that would have been there in Egypt. And so it would have been about 75 miles, 100 miles would have got them well into Egypt. But what do you do? If God came to you in the middle of the night and goes, I want you to get your family, you got to get up, get them in the car, you got to go. And you're going to reestablish your whole family in 100 miles away. What's going to be the first thing you're going to think about? How am I going to pay for this, right? How are we going to possibly afford to buy another house? How are we going to be able to replace all the things we had to leave? Because they're not traveling with a caravan of stuff. They would have had to have just quickly said, let's just get what you need right now and let's go. What would happen if someone were to go to you in the middle of the night and knock on the door and 3 men, apparently, plus bringing gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, had given you everything you needed to relocate in another city the next night? So what's the deal with the gifts of the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh? I believe that part of that was God is like, I have a purpose and calling for this child, and you are going to go from here to here, and I'm going to make sure that you have what you need to follow the plan. So when God calls for obedience, He's going to give you what you need. That's one of the first things that we see, right? So with Joseph, there's this theme with Joseph throughout from the very first time that we meet him. He discovers that his fiancée is pregnant, right? His betrothed is pregnant. And what's he going to do? And God says, you need to be true to her. Stand by her. And he did. And then at each step of the way, when we see Joseph's call to do something, he immediately steps up and follows and does it in obedience. And so what we see with Joseph is that God is going to provide and take care of him as he seeks to follow in obedience. And so Matthew here is quoting Hosea 11:1. In each of the three sections that we're going to look at today, there's a sense of prophecy. But in Hosea, the one that Matthew picks for this passage, it's Hosea 11:1. And instead of it being, and when you look at Hosea, instead of it being a prophecy about the Christ child that's to come, Hosea looks back in Israel's history. All right, and so, and if you look at it in context, in Hosea 11:1, it's when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Right, and the idea is that's the Egyptian exodus, right? That's when God's people were held in slavery. They called out to him, and he brought them out. And so what's their response to this God who brought them out of slavery? It goes on to say, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and the burnt offerings and to idols. And that verse goes on and on and on with more of that kind of language in Hosea. It's like, I brought them out of Egypt. I brought them out of slavery, but their response was to give over and worship false gods, false idols, and they did not worship the one true God. And so in the past, when God called his people out, he rescued them. Instead of obedience, there was rebellion and rejection. Now God is calling his son out of Egypt. He will remain true to the Father. Israel failed in accomplishing its purpose. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you can read over that on your own. But the whole purpose of God's people were to be a blessing to the world around them. Specifically through them being given the word, the promise of a Messiah, and how you could know the one true God. You could know that through God's people. They failed in that purpose. They worshiped idols. But Jesus would succeed in his mission as the Savior. So here's a big idea that you need to understand through each of these three passages we're going to look at. Jesus is reliving the history of God's people. He's going to go back and accomplish what they were supposed to accomplish. He's going to go back. And so we have this retelling of the Israel story. It goes all the way back to Exodus, and that's where we start. So Joseph and his brothers and their fathers, when they escaped to Egypt for safety from the famine. And Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the second Israel. Paul does something similar to this, where he calls Jesus the second Adam. Here, Matthew is calling Israel, basically, Jesus is the second Israel. He's going to accomplish and do what they were supposed to do, and they failed. Why would Jesus choose 12 disciples, not 7 or 15? Why 12? Because he's reestablishing those 12. It's a picture of those 12 tribes. They would be faithful to him. Why would Jesus go into the wilderness and be tempted for 40 days? Why not 39 or 70 or 15? Why 40? Because again, it's a retelling, it's a reliving out the picture of God's people being in the wilderness for 40 days. What was it about the wilderness experience where they rebelled and rejected? It was over food. And so Satan comes to Jesus and goes, look, I know you're hungry. You could turn these stones into bread. Jesus stays faithful. And so what we see, why the baptism? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? He's without sin. Because he is a picture of the representative. He's got to go through the Red Sea. He's got to go through a picture of water there. So each of the things that we see is it's he's reliving the Israelite story. And then, of course, at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3:7, God says about his son, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. God has since the beginning from the Exodus wanted to say that about his people. These are my people of whom I am well pleased, but he can't do it. At each stage of their life, they rebel and they're disobedient and they fail again and again and again. But Jesus is going to be the one that's going to complete the mission. And then next we see that Jesus is going to turn his people's mourning into joy. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The Magi were instructed earlier by Herod to bring information back to him, right? He says to them, he goes, hey, look, I want you to go and determine where the Christ child is. Bring that information back to me so that I can go and worship him too. We know that was not his intent. His intent was to destroy the Christ child because he did not want anyone to compete with his power and his throne. But when they didn't come back, a period of time went by. Again, Bethlehem's only 5 miles away from where Herod is. He didn't come back, and he didn't come back, and then he realized that they weren't coming back, and he gets furious. And he begins to think about the conversation that he had, and he realized they had traveled for about 2 years. We gauge that by this reaction. It could have been a year and a half. It could have been a year, and he's overestimating to make sure he gets everybody, but at least the child was 2 and under. And he knows it's in Bethlehem. He knows where the child is born. And so that's why he goes and does this horrific act. And he felt that he'd been tricked. He's furious. And so he gives orders to execute all male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding regions to ensure that he would keep his throne. Earlier in Matthew chapter 2, he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. He specifically asked that question, where is the Christ to be born? We don't have any indication that the scribes and these legal experts, these supposed religious people, went to even see if the Christ child had been born. Had the Messiah been born? They had no interest. They don't seem to go after it. And so then Matthew quotes Jeremiah 31:15. It was a time, if you go back to this passage, it was a time in Israelite history where God's people had been carried off into exile because of their wickedness and because of their rebellion against God. They had been carried off into captivity by Babylon's Nebuchadnezzar and his conquest of Judah. And the captives had to wait 70 years. This is this time where Daniel and the lion's den and all of that takes place. And so you have this promise that God gives them, and they have to wait 70 years, and eventually they go back. But God punished Israel and Judah because of their walking after these false gods. But he promises to restore them and restore David's branch, David's dynasty. And Ramah was a city around Bethlehem, but it was a city where Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonians had gone in and captured God's people, and it's a staging area. So it's like, imagine thousands and thousands of these exiles that have been gathered up, and they gather into Ramah, right? That's where he's kind of organizing, and he's figuring out, what are we going to do with these people? And they pass by Rachel's tomb, which is close by. And so it's a poetic picture here of Rachel weeping over her people as they're passing by in the city of Ramah, as they're passing by on their way to exile. And if you just look at that passage, Jeremiah's going, they've been taken off to captivity, but they will return. There's a promise of a future hope. Rachel is the mother of Israel. She's weeping, but she will be comforted. And so how does this prophecy in Jeremiah 31, that God's people are being carried off into captivity, and this promise of their restoration connect with this massacre of these children by Herod? How do those things go together? And as horrific as a mother's weeping over the death of their children, there's this promise by God that there's going to be some kind of meaning behind the tragedy. And so God's like, there is a purpose behind this. He did not cause this. That's important for you to understand, is that just because Jesus knows it's going to happen, or God knows it's going to happen in the future, doesn't mean he caused it to happen in the future. He's omniscient. He knows, so he prophesies about the event. Verse 17, it says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. In both instances, there is a threat of destroying the nation's future. All right, so God's people being carried off into exile, they could have easily said, that's it, we're done. The threat of this Christ child, Herod coming after him, his death is imminent. It's just a matter, like, he is annihilating anyone that he thinks could constantly be any kind of a threat. Surely he is going to catch him and get him and the Messiah and all of that's done. But what we see is that there seems to be, when there seems to be no hope for the future, God will restore. God will save. God does not cause this horrific event, but he prophesies that it's going to happen and will redeem it for some good. But when the enemy of God knows, think about this, when the enemy of God knows that this Christ child has been born into the world, he killed the children of an entire village and the surrounding area to stop it. When the gospel moves into a new area, and when the name of Jesus is proclaimed, there is a very real enemy who will fight against its expansion. So you need to understand that we worship him and we praise his name and we say his name, but there is a very real enemy who is fighting against the proclamation of the gospel. And here, and this is just one example, that the enemy, look at the lengths that he would go to stop this from happening. One commentator says, these innocent and precious babies of Bethlehem were the first casualties of the now intensifying warfare between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God's Christ. There is a very real battle that is taking place. Their death was the beginning of a terrifying conflict that was to come. So when Jesus is born into this world of darkness and despair and sin and depravity, he brings light into all of that darkness. And when he comes in, there is an enemy that's fighting to stop that. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 10. He says, For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. When you seek to be led by the Holy Spirit, when you seek to walk for God and stand for him, when you say, we and our family, we will worship the Lord. When you begin to do those things and you grab hold of the Lord and you say, I'm going to live for you, and he begins to live through you and speak through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father of his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake. These are not just ideas and beliefs. Like when we say I'm a Christian, that just doesn't mean that you have some kind of belief system, right? It doesn't mean that you disagree with this or you don't agree with that. That's not what we mean when we say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when you stand up and you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you quote a Bible verse, don't just think that you are somehow having a disagreement with somebody. You need to understand that when you do that, when you proclaim the name of Christ, there is an eternal battle that is taking place all around them in the heavenly places. They are dispatching enemies. They are doing strategy. They are coming against what you are trying to do. Don't just think I disagree with somebody. This passage goes on to say, you better put your armor on. Right? This is Ephesians 6. If you're going to do this, you're coming against cosmic powers, you better suit up. You better put your armor on, your breastplate of righteousness, and your helmet of salvation, and your belt of truth. Gird up your loins, put it on, because the battle is coming. And so, do we remain quiet then? If I say the name of Jesus, and I proclaim him, and I quote Bible verses, and I say, I believe this to be the truth, and we know it's going to cause trouble, why wouldn't we just be quiet? If we know that all hell's going to break loose when I say the name of Jesus, why not just be quiet? Why cause the trouble? Why endure the potential pain? I want to give you two verses. First, Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no other name for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Salvation has come into this world, but it's been one person. It is but one means, it's but one name. And so if we are going to ever be a part of this depravity and darkness and sin, if we're to ever be saved, if we're to ever be free from it, there's only one name that we can proclaim that will allow us to be able to be saved. There's but one name. And then, Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How is the world going to know the name of Jesus unless we tell them? That is what God has given us. This is the most wonderful story that has ever existed. And we have the privilege of telling it to the world. We can bring light into darkness. We can change marriages. We can change broken homes. We can readjust futures to go toward goodness and truth and right. Like we have the ability to play a part in that plan. We are called to be a part of that mighty story. We get to be a part of it. I want you to remember this. Bellevue Baptist Church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we are here in Bellevue. That's our purpose, is to proclaim and share the name of Jesus. Therefore, we cannot and we will not remain silent. But Drew, if we get out there and we truly start proclaiming the name of Jesus, there is a real enemy that's coming against us. And we say, bring him on. Because that is what we have been called to do. Yes, there will be pain and there will be a consequence of doing that. Jesus even warned the disciples, you need to sit down and evaluate. Do you, like a man will sit down and when he goes to build a tower, will he not first realize, does he have enough money to finish it? Right? Before you step onto the page and say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to evaluate the consequences and the cost. The cost is you receive eternal life. The cost is what you benefit from them is eternally better than what it's going to ultimately cost you. However, there will be a cost. We see Joseph is warned multiple times by angels of a danger and what to do to avoid the danger, right? So the danger is coming. Joseph is warned in a dream. When Jesus endured the temptations in the wilderness, at the very end, when he had passed, he was successful. The angels came and they ministered to him. At Jesus' arrest, Jesus said to Peter, right? So you have Jesus, Peter draws the sword. He goes, you know, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. He's like, put the sword away. Then Jesus says to him, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he at once will send more than 12 legions of angels? We are not left alone to do God's work. Right? God has called us. He's equipped us. He's giving us all of these things. But we're not just left on our own. He's going to give us what we need in order to accomplish those things. And so here's the next big idea is that Jesus' entrance into the world will cause conflict and pain, yet we must tell the world. We must do it. Thirdly, Jesus will rule over and he's going to restore God's people. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and he took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and he lived in the city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Again, Joseph is warned in a dream. The Lord appears to him, and he given him instructions on how to keep Jesus safe. Joseph gets the information that he needs as he needs it. Here's the next big idea I want you to have. God has a plan for your life, right? God has a plan for our lives. That plan is different for everybody. We've already established that as you seek to be obedient and follow the Lord, He's going to provide you what you need to accomplish that. He's not going to give you everything you want. He's going to give you what you need in order to accomplish the calling that's been given to your life. And then He's not going to tell you everything. Right? He doesn't tell Joseph at that first meeting with the angel, hey, look, you're going to take this woman, she's going to be your wife, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. He doesn't do that. He just goes, this is what you need to do right now. Today, this is what you need to do. Get your family, load up, go to Egypt. That's all they know. Wouldn't it be fantastic? No, you don't want that. You're thinking, I want to know the whole story. No, you don't. You don't want the whole story. What you want and what you need are two different things. And God gives us what we need because He is good. He's going to go, this is what you need to know for you today. This is what you need to do. Verse 20 says, for those who sought the child's life are dead. The language indicates that there was this ongoing search. So all the time there in Egypt, Herod's sending out assassins. He's sending them out. There's this ongoing search to find the Christ child. So the whole time while they're in Egypt, you can imagine what that would have been like for Mary and Joseph having to keep an eye on Jesus this whole time. Now make sure that when you get to school, they make sure that, you know, make sure you go this way. And now make sure you keep your, there would have been all kind of rules and stuff they would have had. Make sure, right, because these assassins, they would have been there the whole time. And then in verse 23, so what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. That phrase is not in the Old Testament, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's two different ways to interpret this. One is where it uses the word prophets, plural. The prophets have said this. You kind of take all the things the prophets have said and you amalgamize it into this saying. Or another way to interpret this is that the Nazarene means branch. This definition of the word branch. Jesus was a branch, the branch of David. And that he would eventually be in a town called Branch. That's what Nazarene means, is Branch. Branchville, Branch Mead, Branchville, you know, whatever, like the name of the town, like Branch. I think a stronger way to interpret this is, all of the prophets say that when Jesus comes, he will be rejected and despised. Because he's not doing what they want him to do. They're going to reject him and despise him. When Jesus comes on the scene, if you remember the brothers, they come together, and one of them says, can anything come good come from Nazareth, right? It's a despised town. It's a despised area. He's considered a redneck, a hick, a backwoods, ignorant. That's kind of the idea if you're a Nazarene, despised. When we get to the chapter 3 of Matthew, stress not, I will stop here. When you get to the third chapter of Matthew, you have Jesus going, we're introduced to John the Baptist, he's getting baptized, God from heaven goes, this is my son with whom I will choose. He leaves the water, he goes out into the wilderness, he is tempted by Satan for 40 days, and then he begins his public ministry. This passage is the last place we see Joseph. Right? So Joseph disappears from the scene after the end of chapter 2. He's not mentioned again. The plan for Joseph's life was to trust God, not abandon his pregnant wife, listen and obey God's messengers and dreams. He gets these warnings to how to keep God safe. He listens, he does what it says. And he end up providing for his family, right? We have these provisions for the Magi. They go to Egypt. He provides for his family. He keeps them safe. What do we do with that? Like I would like to see what happened to Joseph. Like, did he die? We don't know. He just fades from the scene. I think of one of the most obedient characters in Scripture that we see is Joseph. Joseph is a man who has a lot put on his plate, and he remains faithful the whole time, and he just disappears, right? He's gone. Part of the plan that we have for our lives is listening to God. Part of the plan is fading away. And none of us, I don't, I don't like that idea, right? I like the idea of being famous. I like the idea of everybody knowing who I am. I like the idea of making a mark in this world. I like the idea of, but that's not what we see with Joseph. What you see with Joseph is a man who's just obedient. He's a part of the story, and he fades away. And I would encourage you to think about that. Is that God has called you, he has a purpose and plan for you, and we get dropped right in the middle of this cosmic battle, this battle that's raging on, that has been going on since the beginning of time, and it will come to an end. There's a promise, the Bible tells us that at the end, all of this is going to come to an end, but we get dropped into the middle of it. And so we need to seek and say, God, what's your plan for me? Look around, God's going to provide what you need to accomplish that plan. And be obedient in that plan. And there will come a time when the Lord takes us into glory. But let's remain faithful the whole time, all the way through. I'm going to give you four things really to think about really quick. Number one is Joseph was given instructions and he was expected to follow them. By following them, he kept his family safe. And he fades from the scene when he's accomplished what God has intended for him. That's the number one. I want you to think about that. Number two, the events surrounding Jesus' birth were foretold for many years, right? There's prophetic utterances, things that are going there. God knows what is going to happen, and he has the plan. You don't need the whole plan. You just need the plan for you today. Thirdly, Jesus' entrance into this world will cause destruction. You need to brace yourself for impact. It's a battle that we fight, and Jesus is victorious, but there are also casualties. It's a war. It's a back and forth. There's no promise that everything's going to go great for you just because you're a follower of Jesus. In fact, you get dropped into this battle, and now you need to brace yourself. Fourthly, this is a quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, "When we think of the extraordinary care that God the Father took to preserve the life of his Son, assigning an angelic host to be over him, remember that the same God and angelic host are assigned to take care of everyone who puts their trust in Christ." You're not out there by yourself. You're not out there all alone. Is that there's an angelic force around you. The same angelic force that supported Christ supports you in that work of what he has called you to do. And let us be faithful to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have a purpose and plan for the world, but then, Lord, also for us. And Lord, I don't know what the next step might be for the people in this room. It might be that they decide to become a follower of you for the first time. It might be that they follow in believers' baptism. It might be that they need to get more involved in the church. They might need to join or be a member or whatever that next step is for them. Lord, we pray that you will help be with them during this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have what we call an invitation. If you'd please stand, our worship team's going to lead us. I'm going to be